You know, go to the doctor, you get the sort of quiz about the condition of your physical heart. Let me give you a little quiz about the condition of your heart spiritually. Please don't just listen to me read these questions. Please ask yourself, is this true of me? This is a test of your heart.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled False Claims and Empty Rituals. In a world filled with spiritual seekers, millions consider themselves religious. They cling to sacred rituals, ancient traditions, and cultural ceremonies. But what if these well-worn paths lead nowhere? In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul strips away our comfortable illusions. With unflinching clarity, Paul reveals that religious efforts, however sincere, however ancient, can never form the foundation of anyone's salvation. Our only hope rests solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His sacrificial death in the place of all who would believe, and in His triumphant resurrection. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. What about you, friend? Have you placed your trust in religious efforts or in Christ alone? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Being a spiritual descendant of Abraham, that is, belonging to God's true people, is not about what's outward. It's not a matter of externals. Imagine Paul in a synagogue teaching a bunch of Jewish people in the first century. And he says to them, listen, the fact that you are a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you necessarily belong to God's true people, that you're one of the chosen people. This would have been shocking. But it shouldn't have been, because Paul's going to argue later in Romans that this is exactly what the Old Testament teaches. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 6. Paul is dealing with the problem that not all the Jewish people have believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Why is that? Verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. It's not like God's promise has failed. Here's a key statement. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all truly God's children because they are Abraham's descendants. And then he quotes the Old Testament. But through Isaac, not Ishmael, your descendants will be named. Clearly, not all the descendants of Abraham were part of God's chosen people. And case example number one is Ishmael. You say, but yeah, wait a minute. Is that really a fair example, Paul? I mean, after all, Ishmael is the product of a relationship between Abraham and Hagar. Isaac is the product of a relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Okay, Paul anticipates that. Go down to verse 10. Let me give you another example, he says. There was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So here you have one man, one woman in the chosen line, having twins. They're born at the same time. But verse 13 says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, Jacob is part of my true people, my chosen people. And Esau, also a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, is not. This is a remarkable statement Paul makes. But he's not alone. Our Lord makes the same argument during his ministry. You remember in John chapter 8, verse 39, the Jews are talking to Jesus, and they said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, not really. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And he goes on to tell them in verse 44 of that same chapter, you're not descendants of Abraham in the true spiritual sense. You are of your father, whom? The devil. And the desires of your father you will do. Now, look again at verse 28 of Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. We've looked at that. But notice the second negative affirmation he makes. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You see, the sign that you belong to the Abrahamic covenant is not merely an external ritual that is performed on the body. I mean, after all, the Egyptians and other ancient peoples practiced circumcision. Paul makes a remarkable statement about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He's writing to a church that's made up primarily of Gentiles, and he says this, "You, the Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision," and then he identifies the Jews this way, "by the so-called circumcision." What does that mean? It means they may be physically circumcised, but the spiritual reality that's intended to picture isn't present at all. So they're not real. They're the so-called circumcision. It's not the real deal. True circumcision is not physical and outward. It's the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." That's what circumcision was supposed to picture. That radical change of the heart that God performs, where a person is changed and they begin to love God and long to serve Him and worship Him and live for Him. So let me wrap up verse 28 this way, and I want you to listen carefully. Understanding this will make a lot of the scripture clear. It'll also make contemporary issues clear. Most of the ethnic descendants of Abraham throughout history and today have not been God's true people. They have not been God's chosen people in that sense. Instead, as we will see in Romans later, and as we see throughout the Old Testament, it was just a remnant. It was just a small number who were God's true people. Now that brings us to verse 29 and the positive affirmations that Paul makes. We can encapsulate verse 29 this way. The evidence of belonging to God's true people is not external. Instead, it's your heart. It's your heart. Look at verse 29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly." Belonging to God's true people is a matter of the heart. Obviously, inwardly here is the opposite of verse 28's outwardly. But the word itself speaks of that which is hidden, that which is in secret. In this context, it's referring to what you are in your true inner person, where no one else can see. Belonging to the true people of God, Paul says, is not about your nationality. It's not about your religion, your knowledge of the scripture, your basic morality, your external obedience to God's law, your rituals performed. It's about your heart. The one who truly belongs to God's people has been changed at the core of his true inner self. A radical transformation. He goes on in verse 29 to say, "Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." He says the real sign of the covenant is not a ritual performed on the body. It's about what God has done to your heart. Now, I've talked about the heart quite a bit, but what does that mean? When the Bible speaks of the heart, what's it describing? I like the way the leading Greek lexicon defines it. Listen to this. Your heart is the center and source of the whole inner life. It's the center and source of your entire inner life. In other words, it's you. Your heart is you. Strip away the body and your actions. What you're left with is the real you. That's your heart. It's your heart thinks, your heart feels, your heart has motives, your heart makes decisions. It's you. That's your heart. And the evidence that you belong to God's people is when the core of the person you are is cleansed and changed by God. And you can't do this, nor can I. You can't change your heart. I can't change my heart. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" What's the obvious answer? No one. No one can say that. The Spirit of God has to accomplish this radical renewal of the heart. That's what Paul says here. Look at verse 29. "Circumcision is that which is of the heart." Well, how in the world do you get a circumcised heart? How do you get this radical change to the person that you are? Notice it's by the Spirit. It's accomplished by the work of God's Spirit at the very center of your person. Last time we looked at John chapter 3, and in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born what? Again, or born from above. And then later in verse 8 of that chapter, he says, you must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit has to so radically change you that it's like you were born a second time. It's like you become a different person. That's what you need. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he saved us by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now notice how at the end of verse 29, Paul contrasts the Spirit with the letter. He says, circumcision is that which is of the heart. By the work of the Spirit, it's not by the letter. What he means there is we're not talking about external obedience to the letter of God's law. You see, there's a huge difference between those who are physically circumcised, who can check the box and say, I was circumcised on the eighth day, that's what the law says, and those who have a changed heart. Big difference. By the way, that difference still exists. Turn over to a foundationally key passage on this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I told you, we'll come back to this section of Scripture many times in the coming weeks and months, because outside of Romans, it is one of the clearest passages on justification by faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, running down through verse 11, is all about justification by faith alone. And Paul begins the chapter by saying, listen, to write about justification again, that's not a trouble to me, and it's good for you. It's good for you to rehearse again justification by faith. And here's why. Because there are enemies of justification out there. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. This is a reference to the Judaizers. These are people who were Jewish, who claimed to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, who had faith in Christ, who wanted to be saved by grace, but they wanted to add to that circumcision and keeping the law. To be saved, you had to do all of that. And Paul says, they're no better than Gentiles. They called the Gentiles dogs. And Paul says, they're the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. They claim to be workers of righteousness. They kept God's law. And he said, that's not true. They're evil workers. And then he identifies them this way. Shocking, verse 2. Beware of the false circumcision. There's a word play in the Greek text, but the point is they're not the real deal. They have physical circumcision, but it's not what God meant. They're the false circumcision. And then he says, now remember, he's writing to this church in Philippi composed primarily of Gentiles, and he says, we are the true circumcision. Being a true follower of Jesus Christ is what circumcision was supposed to picture, a heart that has been radically cleansed and changed. And then he describes believers. Notice how he describes them. Who worship by the Spirit of God. That is, our whole lives are devoted to serving and worshiping God. We offer the sacrifice of our lives to him. And we glory or we boast in Christ Jesus. Our confidence is in Jesus alone, and therefore he's our boast. We glory in him. And he concludes in verse 3 by saying, true believers are those who put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, not one ounce of your confidence of heaven rests in anything in you. That's what Paul's saying. So go back to Romans chapter 2. Notice how he ends verse 29. Having said that we need this circumcision of the heart that only the Spirit can do. It's not just obeying the letter of the law. A person who is like this, a person who has experienced this change, his praise is not from men, but from God. It's possible here that Paul intends a wordplay on the Hebrew word from which the word Jew comes. It comes from the name Judah. And the name Judah in Hebrew comes from a word which means praise. And so he's very possibly saying real praise doesn't come from being a Jew. It comes from this kind of change. And it's not praise from men. You see, when Jewish people in that culture, and still today, circumcise their children, they are praised by men. But Paul says, at the future judgment, the one true God will reserve his praise for those sinners whose hearts the Spirit of God has changed. He will praise not something we have done, but something the Spirit of God has done in us. Now, how should we apply this passage? I mean, at first glance, it appears 2,000 years and a million miles from where we are. How do we apply this passage? There are three points of application I want you to get, and these are very important. First, application. This isn't for everyone here. It's just for those who may be Jewish people who have not believed in Jesus of Nazareth as your Messiah. I must tell you today what the Rabbi Paul, who studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, told his Jewish audiences in the first century. Your circumcision, both the rite and the profession of faith it represents, will not deliver you from God's future judgment. Your only hope is found in believing the good news brought to us through his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. You see, your only hope is that God, in his love for you, sent someone to perfectly keep the law. He was sent to keep the law in your place, to do what you could never do, and then to die on the cross in shame, cursed of God. Isaiah 53 says that the iniquity of us all fell on him. God treated him as if he had lived our sinful lives so that he could forgive us. He became the ultimate fulfillment of all of those sacrifices so that God could forgive our sins if we would put our faith in Christ and in him alone. That's what you need to do this morning. There's a second application, and it's for those who claim to be Christians, but whose confidence is in some measure in the rite or ritual of Christian baptism. I know there are people in our church who come out of backgrounds where baptismal regeneration was taught. That is, that in order to be saved, part of how you were saved was through your baptism. Listen, Paul is very clear here. Any ritual, even a ritual God commands in the Scripture, circumcision or baptism, cannot save. And if any of your confidence of heaven is in something you have done, including that ritual, then you have put your trust in the wrong place. You must abandon all hope in anything you have done, and you must put your hope in the perfect life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ alone. There's a third application, and it's really for all of us. All of us who claim to be Christians, I would say probably, I'm just guessing, 95% of us here would say that we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus Christ. Do you understand chapter 2 applies to us just as it did to the Jews in the first century? The fact that you are basically moral doesn't mean that you belong to Jesus Christ. The fact that you know the Bible doesn't mean you're truly a Christian. The fact that you grew up behaving like a Christian is no indication of the reality of your faith. And the fact that you claim to be a Christian, that you've been baptized, that you performed other Christian activities like attending church, etc., those don't ensure your ultimate salvation. Here's the key question. Please listen to me. Here's the key question. Has the Spirit of God truly changed you at the core of your being? That's the question. Are you a different person than the person you used to be? But let me get more specific. Let me give you a 10-question checkup very quickly of the condition of your heart. You know, go to the doctor, you get the sort of quiz about the condition of your physical heart. Let me give you a little quiz about the condition of your heart spiritually. Can I plead with you? Please don't just listen to me read these questions. Please ask yourself, is this true of me? This is a test of your heart. Number one, do you love God more than you love anything or anyone else? Or is there something or someone more valuable to you than God? Number two, do you truly worship God from the heart in the way he's prescribed? Was your heart engaged as we sang and as we prayed and even as we study his word? Are you expressing this as worship to God? Or are you merely going through the external motions without ever directing your heart to God, your creator? Number three, do you truly respect and honor God and all of the things connected to God? His word, his name, his church. Do you respect and honor him and respect the things connected with him? Or do you treat him and those things connected with him lightly, frivolously, perhaps even on occasion blasphemously? Number four, do you delight in gathering with God's people to worship him on the Lord's Day as he commanded? I'm asking you if it's your delight. Do you enjoy coming to be with God's people, to worship together with God's people? Or frankly, honestly, would you rather just be somewhere else doing something else? Number five, do you respect and honor those God has put over you in authority? Are in your pride, do you see yourself as above them? Do you look down on them with contempt in your mind and sometimes express that contempt with your words and actions? Number six, do you as a habit forgive those who have sinned against you? Or do you instead harbor anger and resentment and bitterness? Do you hold grudges against everybody who's ever sinned against you? And that anger spills out in angry outbursts and in abusive speech and perhaps even in physical violence. Number seven, do you cultivate a pure heart by fighting the temptation to sexual lust? This is a common temptation. The question is, what do you do with it? Do you cultivate a pure heart by fighting the temptation to sexual lust? Or instead, do you cherish your lust? Do you protect it? Do you guard it? Do you shield it so that you can have it as your little pet? Do you feed it gladly? Give it whatever it wants. Number eight, do you care for your belongings and the belongings of others as a stewardship from God? Or are you careless with what God has given you? And do you look for every opportunity to take advantage of others to enrich yourself? Number nine, do you consistently tell the truth? Or do you regularly choose to lie and deceive if it's to your advantage? And number 10, do you have a grateful and content heart with what you have and with your circumstances in life? Or do you find yourself constantly feeding an ungrateful, discontent heart, essentially rebelling against God's providence in your life? Now, as you probably figured out, that test comes from the Ten Commandments. But as Jesus did, let's make it even simpler. Let's reduce it to just two questions. Do you love God and His Son more, or yourself? Do you love others more, or yourself? How's your heart? If you failed the test, it's likely you have merely external religion. You're wearing the label Christian, but you've been mislabeled. It's not true. You need God to change your heart. You need the gospel. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Is that true of you? Are you a new creation? Are you a different person than the person you used to be? Was there a time in your life when you came to understand the gospel of Christ, you repented and believed, and God changed you, and you don't love what you used to love, you hate it, and you don't hate what you used to hate, you love it now? How's your heart? That's the evidence of whether or not you truly belong to God's people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful checkup. Thank you for the reminder from the pen of the apostle about what matters to you, our hearts. We want to grow, we want to make change, and yet, Father, we rejoice because we see that by your grace, by the work of your Spirit, we're not the person we used to be. Father, encourage us in Christ. May we leave here praising you and praising your Son for what you've done, praising the work of the Spirit. Father, I pray for those who came in perhaps knowing they're not Christians, perhaps in a state of active rebellion against you, or perhaps simply not sure, maybe here even today seeking something that they feel is missing in their lives. Father, help them to see that the answer is not found in religion. It's found in falling down before you and crying out for you to do for them what only you can do, changing their hearts by your Spirit. May this be the day when they cry out. Father, there are others here thinking that they were Christians, professing Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use the truth of this passage. If that's not true, if they're simply labeling themselves that as the Jews labeled themselves that, Father, may this be the day when you remove the disguise and you help them to see themselves as you see them. And may they come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, crying out for you to truly change the core of who they are. We pray it, O God, that your name may be glorified, that your Son may be exalted. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed. And that was part two of his series, False Claims and Empty Rituals. Tom will be back with part three next time, and you're invited to join us then. How do you become an effective leader in Christ's church? In his book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, Tom Pennington identifies from Matthew's Gospel the five key commitments of an effective and biblically grounded leader. Keeping those commitments is essential to properly understanding, applying, and growing in the practice of faithful, effective leadership. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, today at thewordunleashed.org. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.